God and Heavenly Father, we're grateful to think about one of the largest challenges to the Christian faith and to the world, Islam. And thank you that you've given us grace not to run and hide from it, but really to want to step into and towards it for your grace and glory. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, hearts of compassion, hands that will show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's kind of a misnomer understanding Islam, because I'm not going to explain anything to you about Islam. And the reason for that is this. What I've discovered is that there are many people who have spent hours and hours studying Islam thinking that is the key to reaching Muslims. But I haven't found many of those people who are very successful at reaching Muslims. They're Islamic scholars, but they're not evangelists. Just like there are a lot of theologians who've never won anybody to Christ. And so what I want to do is, you're probably here because you want to see Muslims come to Christ, so I'm going to talk about how that works and how you can maybe build upon relationships that you already have and think about a ministry to Muslims. But I'm going to do it in a story, the story of what we discovered while we were in France working with Muslims. Now, we went to the mission field in 1988. We were supposed to go on Labor Day, the day after Labor Day in 1988. My father had just died that July. We were having dinner with my wife's sister, and my wife was pregnant with our third child. And at the dinner table, she becomes ashen and she runs into the bathroom. And we all follow her, knock on the door, and she's crying. And she says, "I'm bleeding." And so we went to the hospital, and we lost our third child to miscarriage the day before we were supposed to go to France. Now, the Saturday before this happened, I had gone to the airport with all our boxes. We had 24 boxes that we were taking overseas. And I asked the guy, "Can you ship these on the Tuesday night flight to Montpellier? We're going to be on that plane. We'd like them to ride the same time we do." And he said, "No, I can't get them out for a month." I said, "I got to go." He said, "Well, that's all I have." He said, "Just put them right here outside my office." So after the next day, after my wife was doing well, I called the Air France people and I said, "You know, hey, I'm coming to get my boxes because I'm not sure if we're going." And they said, "What boxes are those?" I said, "The ones sitting right outside your door. You told me to put them there." He said, "Oh, I sent those out yesterday." And the reason I tell this story is this. You know, good missionaries, people like Paul Long, they left everything to follow Jesus. What we discovered, it was cheaper for us to follow our stuff and go to the mission field than to bring it home. And so what was interesting about that is this, is that we were counseling with somebody, and he said to us, he said, "You know, if God wanted you not to go, he would have told you in a different way than this." And so we ended up, after prayer and so on, we ended up going in October. So we arrive in France, and immediately I start listening and watching what people are doing, because I want to know who's getting the job done, and I'm going to do exactly what they do. And so what I taught and what people told me was this. They said, if you want to impact Muslims, what you need to do is you need to find four or five Muslims to be friends with. And do you know why you can't have more than four or five Muslim friends? Because they have a different understanding of friendship. In their culture, they just show up, maybe at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And if they come to your house at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you know what? They're going to be there until 11:30 that night. And so you just know that, you know, you better have more food in the pot. And so you can't, you know, you can't have too many people like that in your life, or you get bogged down. And so what happens is that the belief is that the deeper friendships you have with Muslims, the more impact you'll have on them for the gospel. Now, I wish I could say that were true, but it's just not. In my book here's what you really need to know. I was commissioned to write two books, one on Islam and one on evangelism. I only wrote one book because it's a book on Islam and a book on evangelism. My book on Get Real is really how you share your faith with a Muslim. It's what I learned about reaching Muslims in France. So what I discovered is friendship evangelism doesn't work, and I'll prove it. How many of you have friends that you've known longer than you've been a Christian? Raise your hand. We all have friends who are non-Christians that we've been longer than Christians. And we've had no impact on their life, right? Nothing has changed in their life. How many of you had family members that, you know, that know you better than anybody else long before you're converted, and they're no closer to Christ today than they were since you became a Christian? So if relationships were the way that God used to bring people to Christ, wouldn't it work in those situations? Now, it is true that relationships do work, but we can't guarantee that that's the mechanism that will make this work. And here's the other thing I've discovered. We're not very good friends. We're not very good friends. I've been shamed by my Muslim friends that I've made. And just let me say that I believe that Christians should be the friendliest people of all. We should know no strangers. We should welcome everyone. Be friends with them. But what I've discovered is that they've been better friends to me than I've been to them. They've been more hospitable to me than I've been to them. They've been more generous to me than I've been to them. You know, they've given me things that are much more valuable to them than the things that I've given to them. And so what you do is the belief, and this is what most missionaries among Muslims do, is they hang out in coffee shops and talk to people and befriend them. And they think, well, I'm really getting somewhere because I'm talking to a Muslim about religion. The problem is that in America, when you're talking to an American about religion, you think this person's really interested in religion because they wouldn't be talking about it. In the Islamic world, because they're talking about religion doesn't mean they're interested in being converted. All that means is they're being perfectly Islamic, which everything is talking about religion. The way we talk about whether they talk about religion. The way we talk about our favorite sport is they talk about religion. The way we talk about politics is the way they talk about religion. The other thing is this, you need to understand. They get credit for evangelizing you. And so you think, oh boy, we're really making progress. No, they're evangelizing you. They're being friends with you for the very same reason you're being friends with them. And so it's like a standoff. Now, why do most missionaries want to build this type of structure in their work? Well, the reason is because in this type of structure, who is the central and indispensable part of it? You are. And most missionaries are looking to do something of significance, so they think, well, my significance is deeply friending these people, and hopefully they'll come to Christ. I wrote a dissertation. There's a copy online. I can send you a copy if you want. I'll send a copy to Ed, and you can get it. You know, write him and get it. But of the 49 Muslims who I interviewed who came to faith in Christ, only one was led to Christ by a missionary through this method. Only one was led to Christ where the first thing that the Muslim met was a Christian missionary, and they walked them through the process all the way to conversion. All the others came to Christ in bizarre and strange ways. It's really a very fascinating thing. A lot of them had dreams. If you're here Saturday, did I tell the story about the young lady who was dreamed she was climbing up a mountain? She had a dream. Miraculous answer to prayers. Visions. Or hearing voices. All those things kind of push them to go and look for the truth. Now, this is what I found is that it's not one thing that leads a Muslim to Christ. It's the compilation of many, many things. That, you know, it's like you need about 546 different influences to help these that the Lord uses to kind of move people along. So if you are concerned about a Muslim friend of yours that you want to come to Christ, don't just use this one influence. Try to multiply the impact and influence that you can have on that person. So as I tried to do this, and I should say that I am still dearest and deepest friends with these two brothers that I met, and to this day we're dear friends, but they're not any closer to Christ. But we're dear friends. So as I kept watching and listening, what I discovered was that Muslims, one here, one there, was coming to faith in Christ. And you know who is leading him to Christ? French Christians who had no training in Islamics. In other words, people who had had no training in what you should and shouldn't say to a Muslim were leading Muslims to Christ. Now, you need to know there's a reason I'm not on the mission field. And that is because I tell people what I think. And so I told my colleagues, look, we're not winning Muslims to Christ. You know who's winning Muslims to Christ? It's the French lay people. They're winning Muslims to Christ without any training, without any help. Why don't we redirect some of our efforts from this approach to helping those French people who might be interested and already connected with people to help them in their relationships? You see, when I'm overseas and I make a relationship with a Muslim, that relationship is primarily artificial because it's not my country, it's not their country. But with a French person, those are already natural relationships. So it's easier for me to go and work with a French person and help them reach their Muslim friends in those natural relationships, because they work and see with them all day, than to make my own relationships. Now, this is what my colleague said to me. The French hate Muslims. They're racist. They don't want anything to do with Muslims. Do you think that they're going to want to work with Muslims? The French church doesn't want to work with Muslims. And I said, well, I just have a question to ask. We believe that God will change the heart of a Muslim so that he'll embrace Christ, but we don't believe that God is going to change the heart of his own children so that they'll work with Muslims. Is that what we're believing? And they said something like that. And so what's interesting is this, is that in my travels, because this approach is to go few and go deep, right? Go deep with a few. My approach was to go wide with a lot. And so I was a circuit rider, like you, Dr. Long, riding down those trails. Never forget, we're on the Trans Amazon Highway. We had about four or five stops on a Sunday, stop, at mile marker, something, and next mile marker. What a great thing, just keep going. Anyway, so I was a circuit rider, and what I found out in all these little towns around us, there were at least 10% Muslims in every little village, sometimes more. And you always found maybe a Christian or two that was somewhat interested in reaching them. Now, here's the problem. In my unofficial approach to Islam and statistics, I discovered that there were 1 in 1,000 Muslims who was interested in the gospel. 1 in 1,000. So if we had 30,000 Muslims in our city, there were 30 Muslims who are interested in the gospel. The problem I had is, what is the chances of one of these 5 people I'm working with being one of those 30? And so what I tried to do is I tried to reach as many people as possible so I could find this 1 in 1,000. And I called this approach building a net. Because if you have 1 in 1,000 Muslims who are interested in the gospel, and you've got to find them, then you need a strategy that will help you search large, vast areas for that one lost person. Now, if you're out camping and you lose a child in the woods, the way you will guarantee that your child will die in the woods is if you do what? If you do nothing, that's true. Nothing. If you just look for them yourself. Now, you might be saying, I got to look for them myself. I'm not going to leave here. But the smartest thing you can do to find a lost person in the woods is what? You go and you recruit a bunch of people to help you, and then you systematically search. And so what we decided we would do is that we would build the net. We called it building the net. And what we would do is we would look for churches within 100 square miles of where we were that would work with us. And we'd look for interested Muslims that would work with us. And we would build this network of people that we might find the one that somehow God was calling to himself through these. You know, if a Muslim wakes up, I can assure you that there is some Muslim in Jackson today who's had some type of religious mystical experience that is wondering, what does this mean? The problem is, will they be able to find you, and will you be able to find them? And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to make it easy for them to find me, which is completely different than the approach that most Muslim missionaries to Muslims take. You know, it's neat to be around a bunch of people that work with Muslims, because you go, "Hey, yeah, you work with Muslims? Yeah, I work with Muslims. Yeah, yeah, I'm deep in. I'm in heavy cover. You know, it sounds like CIA. We're nobody even knows I'm there." I'm thinking, if nobody knows you're there, why be there? You know, I like to put a sign up, "Christian, come see me." That's why my strategy to get into North Africa was to be the pastor of a Christian church. And so I tried to get into Egypt as a pastor there, and I tried to get into Morocco as a pastor there, because I wanted to be the clearly identified Christian expert that if anybody in the country wanted to know about Jesus, they'd come looking for me. I want people to find me easily. I like having a big sign that says, "Christians are here, come see us." So 1 in 1,000... are interested in Christianity. I also found that 1 in 1,000 Christians were interested in helping. Now, the other thing you need to know whenever you go somewhere is that God has already been at work before you show up. I hate to disappoint you, you know, but God's not waiting for us. He's already at work. And what we found out is, I looked at the nation of France. You know, they call France the hexagon, because it looks like a hexagon. Now, it's interesting. If you do a demographic study of France, you'll find out that if you divide the country in half and the bottom third, that Muslims are primarily in the eastern and southern part of France. That's where they most are in density. Guess where the evangelical church, as small as it is in France, is to be found? Huh? No. See, you got to remember, God's at work. If God wants Muslims in France to come to Christ, would he put his church in the northwest? No, he puts it in the east and the south. And so the Christians in France are in the south and the east, where the Muslims are. Now, why do you think God ordained before the creation of the world that Muslim immigrants and his church would be located in the same part of France? Because he wanted the church to reach the Muslims in France. Now, so you have this vast resources of people there. Now, our approach to reaching France was that we wanted to send out teams of missionaries, 4 or 5 missionaries, and we were to make 4 or 5 friends, and through those relationships that one day they'd come to Christ, which I never saw happen with any of my colleagues except for one guy. But here's the problem. There are 10 million Muslims in France. How many missionaries do you have to implement that strategy? Well, you have to have 2 million, right? You think that's good investment of money to send 2 million missionaries to France to evangelize the Muslims there? Terrible use of money. But what if, and so we'd open up a team, and then that team, once that was filled, we'd go and open up a new city. Now, here's the problem. The entire time I was in France, we had no new missionaries come to reach the rest of the country. Right? So as I'm driving from city to city, I'm thinking, our strategy, excuse my English, sucks. Because there's no way we're going to reach all the Muslims in France with that strategy. We need a different approach. And so the different approach is to equip and motivate the local church so that they will begin to reach their own. And so that's what we did. Now, so this is the kind of way my thinking was going. Now, what was interesting is that I got a call from a pastor in Arles. You know, Arles, who is a famous artist from Arles, the one-eared artist from Arles, Van Gogh. Yeah, from Arles, and they said, you know, we've had this Muslim come to faith in Christ. He doesn't speak English very well, doesn't speak French very well. Could you come over and help us? You know, he's got a lot of questions. We don't know how to answer them. Well, I took one of our converts with me to Arles, and the guy was shocked. He said, you mean there's another Muslim background person who's a Christian? Because at that time, if you were a Christian from a Muslim background in the early 90s, you thought you were the only one. And there's two things that you knew for sure as a Muslim convert from Islam. A, you don't know how you got there. B, you knew that no one else was coming. That this was kind of like a one-off thing, and it was an anomaly, and, you know, nobody else is coming. So they didn't bother to share their faith with anyone because this what happened to them couldn't be replicated. So this guy was just blown away by the fact that he was not alone, that there were other Christians from his very own background. So we spent the afternoon talking, answering all his questions, going through the Bible. Man, it was such a good time because this guy was so hungry for the Word. You want to find people who are hungry for the Word, you find a Muslim who has made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, and they just gobble up the Scriptures. So what happened was is that before we left, I said, now, would you please pray for our friend in Arabic? So my friend that I brought with me, he prays this beautiful prayer in Arabic, and at the end he says, you know, in the Messiah Jesus' name, amen. We open our eyes, and this Muslim new friend of ours is weeping. He's weeping bitterly. And he says, that's the first time I ever heard anybody pray to Jesus in my language. And right then, something struck me, that this approach to reaching Muslims is horribly wrong, because all this does is put them in contact with who? Me. Me, a foreigner who doesn't even speak French very well, and very little to no Arabic. And so right away I said, you know, we've got to get these people together. Now, fortunately, what happened is that the team leader in the town that I was working in was a Methodist. And he said, let's start a convert group. Why would a Methodist want to start a convert group? What's the history of Methodism? What was the power of Methodism? It was what? What did they call it? What did he call those little groups? Were they circles? What were the... We don't have any Methodists in this room, do we? Huh? Okay. Well, I was going to evangelize you if you said you're still... So anyway, you make these circles, and that's the real power of Methodism and the force behind it. So this guy said, we need to start a convert group. Now, here's what's amazing. We had this guy was brand new to the mission field. I was only been there 2 years. He had been there 6 months. And we had old missionaries who were the greatest people on earth. They had spent their lifetime out on the field. And when he said, let's start a convert group, they came up with all the problems you have when you start a convert group. The first one was, you cannot put Arab men and women together. It'll be a problem. I didn't know, so I said, yeah, that sounds good to me. Then they said, you can't put Muslims from Morocco, Algeria, and Tunisia together because they don't like one another. Okay, that makes sense. You can't put Berber-speaking Moroccans and Arabic-speaking Moroccans and Kabyle-speaking Algerians and Arab-speaking Algerians together. What language would you use? Made sense to me. You can't have public meetings for Christianity with Muslims because they're afraid that they'll be identified and so they won't come to the meetings. That made sense to me too. But you know the one convincing argument that I was completely sure was the reason we couldn't start a convert group? We had no converts. I said, now that's the one that told me that we can't have converts. But here's the secret. You must start the convert group before you have the convert. You must start the convert group before you have the convert. The reason is this. The big mistake in the West when it comes to evangelism is we think of personal evangelism, one-on-one evangelism, you know, sharing my faith with this person. In most of the world, you have to think communally. You have to think in a group. And so you must start with the group in mind and invite them to the group. And so what we did is we started a convert group with no converts. Ladies, how many of you waited till after you had your first child to get the nursery ready? Right? No, you know, I remember when my wife got pregnant, first time, as soon as she knew she was pregnant, she started giving me the list of things I needed to do to, you know, to get the nursery ready. And so we decided to start this convert group. So instead of this wheel and spoke approach to evangelism, we went to this. Now, so in our group, most of it was made up of missionaries and French Christians who were interested in reaching Muslims, and we invited some interested Muslims to come along. Now, here's what's amazing about this approach. See, people think, well, if you're really interested in reaching people in relational evangelism, this is the approach you'll use. This is a weak relational approach, isn't it? Why is it weak? Because how many relationships are in this group? And how much tighter are these relationships? You see, when you're in a group like this, you're now in a web or network of relationships. Now, I want to tell you the truth about Muslims. How many of you have a Muslim friend? You'll never know if they really like you. You'll never know if they really like you. They know they might need you, and so they'll pretend to like you. But in this type of group, what happens is that you might have brought this guy, but gee, he really relates well with this guy. And so you're putting him into a network of the gospel. Now, here's something else you need to understand. Do you remember my chapter on party evangelism in my book? And I said that if this is individual and this is communal, if this is spiritual, internal, otherworldly, and this is this world, external, and physical. Christianity is basically confined to this area, Western Christianity. We have made the Christian faith an internal personal experience with Jesus. You know, how do I know Christ lives? He lives within my heart. It's all here and it's in me. I don't need the rest of you to be a Christian. The problem is that in Islam, where is Islam in this outlook? It's over here. In fact, you cannot be a Muslim without a community of people who are pressuring you continually to do what you should be doing. That's the whole importance of Islam. You know, you've got a community that's going to help you do exactly what you do. And you are part of a community and you see life in a communal way. I believe that the biggest problem in reaching Muslims is not a theological problem, but a sociological problem. Well, it's also it's a spiritual problem because... But we spend all our time thinking, well, it's theology. But the only presentation of the gospel we give them is an individual, otherworldly gospel, and they're asking the question, if I leave everything and follow Jesus, who's going to be my community? Where am I going to live? How am I going to make a living? Who's going to take care of me? I'll tell you a story about a young lady. This young lady is the most influential Muslim convert in France of the last century. Let's say in the 1990s. She came to Christ because her sister had invited her to a Young Life program in Paris. She was going to church. Her family was very upset at her, her parents. And so her mom and her dad said, if you go to church, then you are kicked out of the house. Well, she went to church, went to night church, came back. They kicked her out of the house. It's late, 9, 10, 11 o'clock. She takes the metro all the way across Paris to where the pastor lives over the church. It's now about midnight. And you know what she does? She sleeps out on the steps of the church that night because she didn't want to go in and bother the pastor. You see, that's really the picture of what the choice that Muslims have to make is that, well, when I lose my home, where's my home? That's why it's so important, you know, that we be the gospel. You know, when Jesus says, he who loses houses, homes, father, sister, mother, and brothers shall receive many times more, where? In this life and the life to come. Well, how does he get those things? From us. And so she's on the steps of, she sleeps out on the steps. The next day the pastor, you know, takes her in. The pastor cannot keep her or care for her because that's considered to be influencing a minor. There is nowhere to put this woman because she won't go back home because her parents won't let her go to church and she wants to go to church. She wants to be a Christian. And so they take her to court. And the judge says, what's the problem? She says, I want to go to church. He says, well, and my parents won't let me. And he said, are your parents mean to you? No, they're nice. We just can't get beyond this. And so with nowhere to send her, they send her to to basically jail for minors. And here she is, a young girl, 14, 15 years of age, in jail because she wants to go to church and has nowhere else to go. And so her first night, when the lights are out, she's thinking, Lord, why is this happening to me? You know? I just wanted to follow you. And she said, I heard the Lord say to me, it's okay. They did the very same thing to me. So the problem is what do they become a part of? You see, when you invite someone to come to Christ, we think, okay, you're going to have this mystical experience where you invite them in your heart and you're going to go off and live a happy ever after life. But when they say invite them to Christ, you're inviting them into your community. The church is the body of Christ. You're inviting them to be part of that. And not just a group that meets on Sunday morning, but a group that lives out its life together and takes care of one another in a way that you have a new family to belong to. So this approach, a group approach, is the way we must reach Muslims because we need to show them that there's a community that they're joining in Christ. Now, so if the most important thing you can do to reach Muslims in Jackson, Mississippi, is to try to take Muslim converts that you've met and get them together for the purpose of reaching out and evangelizing other Muslims. So as soon as we started this group, guess what happened? Muslim converts, two of them moved to our city. One was a professional soccer player. One was a college student, very bright young lady. And the kind of people you could build a group around. One of the problems with this approach, if you're a missionary and you go into a new town and you're looking for someone who's interested in the gospel, usually the first person to find you is the people who've been rejected by the larger community. So that most of the time, if you're doing this type of evangelism, you end up with a drug addict or the drunk or the immoral Muslim, and you know, they're looking for your help. And we think, okay, well, let's build the group around this person. Well, if that person would really be converted and his life changed, that would be a good thing to do. But I didn't see any of the 12 disciples that Jesus picked to be drunks, drug addicts, or, you know, unemployed, out-of-work people. He found busy people doing busy things and saying, look, I've got something better that you should be busying yourself with. So these people moved into town when we started this group. Then there was a very aggressive a group of on the university that got started that aggressively invited people to the group, and they were in contact with Muslims because, again, if you're in France and you're trying to reach college students, you're not going to be reaching many French students, but the Muslim students, they'll be interested, particularly because, you know, hey, I'm out of my country, let's go explore some of the, you know, we go out of the country, say, hey, let's go explore, you know, the nightlife, the other thing. They say, oh, let's go explore the religions. So we start having these meetings, And people start showing up that are interested in the gospel, wanting to know about it. And in my travels, I happen to find a few people here and there, and they start coming in. I had a pastor drive an hour once a month to bring a Muslim convert in his church to this meeting because he saw the value of getting this person together with people from their own background. Imagine that, you know, you spend your life, you never see somebody like you, and then all of a sudden, once a month, you get to be with people like you. And what did we do in these groups? We gave them a taste of home. We wrapped the gospel up in the sight, smells, sounds of their country. Why? Because we wanted them to know that when you become a Christian, it's not a choice between becoming a Christian and becoming French. It's not a choice of becoming North African or French. It's a choice of whether you follow Jesus or Muhammad. And so I wanted to show them that becoming a Christian did not mean that you turn your back on your culture. Now, this is important because a generation of converts before these converts, when they converted from their Islam to Christianity, they changed their names. You know, Muhammad became Joseph, Fatima became Mary. Why? Because, well, I'm taking on a Christian name. The problem is they were being cut off from their community, so they were making the leap over here, but it meant leaving their community over here. What we hope this group would become, we called it Oasis, is a bridge between the French church and the Arab Muslim community. So we put Oasis right here. So it wouldn't be so hard for Muslims to come here, and it might be not so hard for French Christians to come here. So this was kind of like a halfway point and a bridge to help people bring the gospel across. Now, what's fascinating about this group is this, that when now you should know that my approach to the gospel is pick the low-hanging fruit. You know, Muslim work is hard enough, so why would you make it difficult? Pick the low-hanging fruit. In other words, reach the people who are closest to you. And I was always criticized by this philosophy. Don't you care about those who are furthest away from Christ? Why aren't you concerned about those people? I said, I'm concerned about those people. I have a different philosophy of reaching them than you do. I call this principle, very important principle. Well, I should give you the first principle in Muslim evangelism. If you don't hear anything else this morning, write this down. First principle of Muslim evangelism, nothing works. But try everything. And that's important because God works. Okay? So the second principle is swim at the shallow end of the pool. Swim at the shallow end of the pool. Now, if this is a cultural distance, this is a shallow end of the pool between you and, you know, the imam in the city who, you know, is a radical ISIS member down here. I could go spend my time with this guy. And the Lord can convert those people. You know, but that's like me, if I were a Muslim, going to Reform Seminary and trying to evangelize the students there. You know, there may be some that would be converted. But your odds are better if you get some backslidden Baptists. So what I do is I try to reach the people who are closest to me. Now, the people who are closest to me are people who speak French, people who are open to the West, people who are interested in who I am. And so that's my shallow end of the pool. But the secret is, what's their shallow end of the pool? And see, my way of reaching this guy is through reaching the person closest to me and then it going on down to the person at the furthest away from me. And so what we found out as we worked with Muslims in France is that if this is an immigrant population, if over here you have people who are homeward looking, and over here you have people who are French looking, you know, because in all communities you have a variety of people. Not everyone in a community has the same goals and expectations. There are people in the Arab community in France who are always looking back to home. Who do you think these people would be who are always looking back to home in the community? It's mainly women, first-generation women. Why? Because they're worried about their children. You know, if I were back in North Africa, I could take care of them, but we're here in France. And so these are Over here, you have monocultural people who are looking towards home. These are the hardest group of people to reach in any immigrant community unless you build a church that helps them do that. What community in America does this better than any other? Well, that's a good group for those people, that problem. I'm talking about an ethnic group in America that does this better than anybody else. Where's my, what group? Are you Taiwanese? Well, no, not you. No Koreans? No, y'all are Taiwanese too. Koreans. The Korean, more Koreans convert in America than in Korea. Why? Because the Korean church has become a reason to hold on to your ethnicity. But that's how all, most of our church got started. I worked in a church in Newark, New Jersey, that at 8 o'clock they had the German Lutheran service, and at 11 o'clock they had the English service. So these people are looking towards home, and the problem is, if this is a Muslim group, they're the hardest people to reach. Then you have the bicultural people. Now, what's interesting, bicultural people, they come in two types. They're bicultural people. Are y'all interested in this? Okay. You have bicultural people who are looking towards home. But they have to go out and make a living in this world so they know how to kind of get along. These are the men who have to go out and do the work. You know, they have to interact with French people. So they're a little bit more bicultural. They're even a little bilingual. But again, they're not really interested. The goal of all immigrant groups, they all believe the same lie is, we'll go there, we'll work, make a lot of money, and then we'll go home and live like kings. Over here you have the bicultural people who are looking to the host culture. Now this is usually 1.5 generation people. Anybody know what 1.5 means? In any group of immigrants, the first group of immigrants, they come as adults. The 1.5 immigrants, they come probably from the age of 9 to, let's say, 16. They didn't come on their own. These are the dreamers in America, you know, who have a living memory of life back in their home country, but they really do well in this country. They're very similar to missionary kids, like Paul Long here, third culture kids, who, you know, they do well in all cultures because they don't know where they belong. So, like, you know, that's just how it is, right, Paul? And, you know, you can talk to the parents who have children who've grown up in that situation, and you know they have those struggles. So you have this 1.5 generation people, and we found that these were the most receptive to the gospel. Why? Because they had a living memory of the past, and we wrapped up the gospel in their memory. I had this one man tell me when I did my ethnographic interviews, he said, we all have our secret gardens, and Morocco is my secret garden. You know, his most precious and cherished memories were of his childhood in Morocco with his family around him and his aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and celebrating Ramadan and, you know, doing all those things. Now, the other thing about childhood memories is we idolize those things. It has nothing to do with reality. And so we tried to recreate those types of events when we got together. Over here you have second or third generation, and this is really the hardest group to reach. And the reason why these people are so hard to reach is they've been in France long enough to have a very impermeable secular skin on them. And if you get through that, then you get down to another difficult skin, which is Islam. So you got to break through secularism, and then you got to break through Islam to reach these people. And so we concentrated on this group of people right here, and we saw about 15 or 20 people come to Christ through this group approach where we introduced interested Muslims to Muslims who had converted to Christ. Now, why was that so important? What did I say that every Muslim believes when they were first converted? That they don't know how they got there, and they don't know no one else was coming. That no one else was interested, because when they tried to share their faith with somebody else, they were beaten up or thrown out of their house or threatened. So they said, there's no way I'm going to share my faith with a Muslim because I'm just going to get in trouble. Well, when we brought them to this group, and we had them share their testimony, they were thrilled. And so this was the most exciting thing of all. We would bring together these interested Muslims, and introduce them to these Muslim converts. They would give their testimonies. Someone would teach the Bible. We would eat and spend the afternoon drinking tea and talking. And I would watch. And I would watch our Muslim converts interact with interested Muslims. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, my supervisor of Europe didn't like what we were doing because he believed in that other method, this one. Well, you need to be spending deep time with people. You need to be helping kids with their homework. You know, high school kids with their homework. You need to work with drug addicts and help them get off drugs and alcoholics. And I'm thinking, look, I worked with drug addicts in Newark, New Jersey. The church is paying $100,000 to keep me here in France. I don't think they want me helping people with their homework. That's some pretty high pay for that. I said, what we need to be doing is we need to be expanding these groups. And he said, I don't like this approach. I call that approach indirect evangelism. And it was a pejorative term in his mouth. But I thought about it and I said, that's exactly what it is. It's indirect evangelism. What is my job? I take this guy who knows Jesus and introduce him to this guy who's interested in Jesus because they're already so close to one another, and he would hear it better from him than hear it from me. And so I just basically watched how God put people together and facilitated that happening. In fact, one time when I was in England with a group of students from Westminster, I met this young man from Saudi Arabia who was deeply interested in the gospel. And so he spent the afternoon talking. And I said, well, look, I want to take you somewhere tomorrow. And so I took him by train 2 hours to the only Muslim convert in England I knew, who was Egyptian. This guy was a Saudi. And I sat there for 2 hours listening to him speak in Arabic about Christianity. Why? Because it was more important that he hear from a convert from Islam the problems and difficulties and struggles and answer his questions than to hear that from me. And so one of the best things you can do is simply put together Muslim converts and Muslim Christians. Now, why is that a blessing to both the one you're the Muslim convert and the one who's going to become a convert? Because that Muslim convert needs to know that he's an evangelist, that they're responsible for doing evangelism. And so we took these converts and we taught them how to evangelize their own people. Now, we also used them because we wanted to get the church involved and help us bring people to us. So what we did is we had them go to churches and do programs. They'd get up and give their testimony. They'd present prayer requests from their country. They would talk about prayer requests from France. And it was really the most beautiful thing. Now, what happened was this, is that the first year, we start out, you know, maybe six people. And I told all the missionaries on our team, I said, you cannot come to this meeting unless you bring a Muslim. Now, you would think that missionaries who had five friends and were very deep relationships with them would be able to bring their friends to this meeting. But they had no one to bring. And they were mad at me because I wouldn't let them come without bringing somebody. Well, I didn't want to have 10 missionaries in the room and one North African convert in there. Or one North African. So, anyway, but what happened was we had this group of about 12 to 15 people. Mostly Christians, a couple of Muslims who would come along. And then all of a sudden, we had 25 people in the room. You know, we look around, man, what happened? You know, we're thrilled because we went from this very small group of 12, now we just double, like that. Well, the Muslim converts came to us after the meeting and said, this isn't good. Did I offend you? They said, this isn't good. We've lost that small family feel that we had. We don't like all these people coming. You know, we want to keep it small. I said, that's the whole reason we're here. They said, yeah, but where are we going to get that closeness? Where are we going to get that the praying for one another? I said, well, let's start another meeting. So we started a meeting during the week for just the believers on a Wednesday night. And what was amazing is that we used that kind of like a leadership training, and we went from 25 to 30 to 40 coming to these monthly meetings. In this meeting, we had just our key leaders and so on. We're studying the Bible, and a couple of our North African Muslims who are interested in the gospel said, "Hey, can we come to the Wednesday night thing?" I said, "Well, let me ask." So I go to my community, to go to the group, and say, "Hey, these Muslims want to come to our Wednesday night meeting. They said, oh, no, we can't have them come to that. And I said, why not? And they said, well, because this is a Christian Bible study. If we have them come, it's going to be an evangelistic Bible study. And we need the deep things of God's Word. You know, and it's going to become, you know, something that it's not. And I said, well, look, I think it's important that they come. And let's do this. Let's invite them and tell them that this is a Christian Bible study and has nothing to do with them. That they don't need to say anything, do anything. I say, when they come, just ignore them. Not in a mean way, but, you know, just ignore them. We're going to ignore them, and they're just going to let them watch and see what we do. Now, this was the most interesting thing of all, because here, you know, these Muslims would come in, and they'd be very nervous. They'd be looking, and what would they see? They'd see us talking and singing together, sharing prayer requests. Then they would see us studying God's Word by, you know, we'd read a passage, we'd ask questions, we would go back and forth. And I told them, I said, this Christian Bible study doesn't concern you. So they were very nervous, but then they'd try to relax. And as we were talking, that one of them would say, I said, you're not supposed to say anything. And I said, well, go ahead. And, you know, they want to say something. Now, here's what was interesting. Some of these people grew up in villages in North Africa that resembled the villages that Christ walked through when he was on earth. I'd actually been in a village in North Africa with a friend of mine that had no running water or electricity. And, you know, it had to be like the village that Jesus went through, except there were cars in the village. So the other thing that's important about that is that I said we're not going to change how we study the Bible. Because there is not a gospel message in the Bible and then a Christian message in the Bible. There's just one message in the Bible. And so we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to talk about grace, and we're going to talk about faith, and all of these things. And so what was interesting is that, you know, they sat and they listened and they began to take part, and this is how the typical conversion happened. A Muslim would come into our group through contact with a friend, French or North African, and over a period of about 12 to 18 months, you'd see them actually change. First, they'd be very hostile. You know, you could see on their face, you know, I don't like anything that's being said. Then they'd become somewhat indifferent but interested. Then they'd become somewhat involved. Then they would, you know, really, you could see that there was no resistance to what was being taught. And then they'd walk in, and you'd see they were a different person. And so this one young lady, I said, what happened? She said, I did it. I said, you did what? She said, I took the step. I said, what step was that? She said, I gave my life to Christ. I said, well, why don't you tell the group about it? Give your testimony. She said, give my testimony? I just did it last night. I said, yeah, give it right now. So she gives her testimony. I said, would you give the testimony next week at our big meeting? I don't think I'm ready for that. Yeah, you're ready for that. Just, you know, do it. Then I said, and would you teach the Bible study next week? Did I tell the story on Saturday? Was anybody here on Saturday? So she works with one of our lady missionaries to teach the Bible study the following week. Now, what's interesting about this is when I tell this to my seminary students, they say, you cannot let new people teach the Bible. And I said, well, in the typical way we evangelize in the West, that would be true. But see, we disciple people to Christ. How long had this woman been coming to our meetings? For over a year. She had been taught for over a year. Now, she recently made her decision to Christ, but she had been a disciple for quite a while. And this is why my approach to evangelism is discipling people to Christ. If you want to reach a Muslim to Christ, you disciple them in a group with other converts or interested Muslims, and you do it over a long period of time where you teach them the Scripture. They need that long teaching of the Scripture and living that out in a community. And so that's what we did. So anyway, she taught the next week. So then we decided, the verse Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask and think. as I thought about that, and I thought about France, because, see, I'm a big picture kind of guy. I get bored with little pictures. I couldn't see spending my life befriending five people and hoping one of them would come to Christ. Because Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. If you have someone working with Muslims who's not leading Muslims to Christ, pray that they would change the way they're working with Muslims, because Muslims are regularly coming to faith in Christ. So as I thought about France and the millions of Muslims who live there, and I thought about how important this group was for reaching Muslims, and I realized how few new missionaries were coming out to help us advance this work, I wanted every Muslim in France to have the opportunity that the Muslims in our town had, or the people within 100 miles of us. And that was that they could go to a group where they could see and experience the gospel from people who are just like them, who had come to know Christ, and experience it in a North African way. And so I challenged our team to change the way we measured what we were doing in France. Here's how we measured our work. How many Bibles did we distribute? How many times do we show the Jesus film? How many meetings, youth clubs, were we having? That to me is not a way to measure work. I said there should only be one way that we measure the effectiveness of our work, and that is how many of these groups are we starting? Now, what's interesting is there's really very little chance of you expanding this model. Now, it could be if you win this guy, then he can do five. And this guy can do five. But it's such a slow process in the Muslim world, this approach, it just doesn't work. But how many, you can only have five friends, but how many groups like this could you start? It's unlimited. It's unlimited. Because you aren't the center person in the group. You're just one of the group. All you need to do is find some other people who are saying, yeah, we want to start this group. And so we changed from being a group that started this group to being a group that tried to start other groups all across France. And our goal was, and our prayer is, that we wanted to start a group in within an hour's drive of every Muslim in France. That's a very doable goal, right? That's a very easy thing to do. And you could actually say, we have put in place a method where people from an Islamic background can hear, feel, taste, and touch the gospel if they're interested, and if people who are looking for something can find it there. So this is what we set out to do. Now, what's interesting is we started bringing in people from all over the country who had converted and by themselves and asking them to come to our group. And this was important because now we're getting fresh testimonies that are coming to our group. And they said, we want one of these in our hometown. Can we have one? Sure. Let's show you how to do it. So we had a training time. And then we said, you know what? There are other groups in France like this. Let's have joint meetings where you get people together. Now, here's the progression that took place over the 10 years I was in France. When I got there, if a Muslim was a Christian, he was all alone. In our city, if a Muslim was a Christian, they were a member of a small group. Then we started getting groups together. There's a group in Marseille, a group in Toulouse. About twice a year, we'd get those groups together, and over 100 people would be part of that group. Do you realize what that would do to your world if you thought you were the only Christian from your background, then you realize you're a member of a small group, and now there's 100 of you? At every one of these large group meetings, we always had someone make a public profession of faith. Why? Because they had been members of these small groups. They had seen, touched, tasted, and felt the gospel. But now they see it must be real because this is a movement. God is really doing something. There's a mass of people who are coming to Christ. And so we said, not only do we need to do this locally, let's do it nationally. And so what we planned a national meeting of Muslim converts from a Muslim background. Now, our mission had done this in the 80s in France. they had brought North African believers to France, and they had this meeting where the missionaries preached and taught and led the singing, and they just kind of sat and watched the missionaries do everything. And I said, but here's the difference. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to, not one missionary is going to be on the platform. This whole thing is going to be led by converts from Islam. They're going to preach. They're going to lead. They're going to do all this stuff. And somebody said, well, what are we missionaries going to do? Said, well, there's nursery work. There's dishes to be washed, and there's toilets to be clean. Now, that's what we did. We did those things. You say, but yes, but we're not using our gift to teach these people. I said, oh, yes, we are. Because you know what the biggest problem in the Muslim world is when it comes to leadership? What would you suspect the biggest problem in the Muslim world when it comes to leadership is? What they think leadership is. You know, look at Saddam Hussein. That's Arab leadership. You know, look at the guy in Syria. That's Arabic. You know, you're the strong man. You force your will on everybody else. The last thing you do is become what? A servant. So what are we doing? We're not standing up there leading by saying, hey, we need to be servants. We're being servants. And so anyway, what's interesting is that I was the most educated person on my team. That's not saying a lot, but I was. And when our group got together on Saturdays, I wasn't preaching. I wasn't leading. Most of the time, I was helping out in the nursery. I remember that we had a program where we went to a church, and we were putting on a concert because it was the Fête de la Musique. You know, that's the longest day of the year, June 21st in France. They have the Fête de la Musique, and they have music all night long. So we were putting on this Kabyle Christian concert in a church in this town. And we get there, and there's five or six Christians sitting in the church, and nobody's in there. So, okay, we're all here waiting for you. I said, well, where's the anybody else? And they said, well, this is it. So I said, well, let's set up, and I'll go out in the road and look for people. You know, it sounds like a parable in the Bible, go out in the highways and byways and invite people in. So now this is really the most amazing thing that I've ever happened to me in all my life. I come out of this church that's got maybe seven or eight people from the church in it and five or six of our own missionaries in there. I come out, and all of a sudden the streets are full of North Africans. I mean, they're coming at me in a drove. Something had just let out a few doors down. And I said, hey, we're having a Kabul concert in here. They said, really? I said, yeah. So they just started all coming in. And in 5 minutes, the room was packed wall to wall. They had people standing at the door of the church looking in. So I got up to the door and I looked in. And guess who was sitting in chairs? The missionaries. And I said, what the hell are you people sitting in chairs? Get your butts up and let your guest, let your guest have a seat. So, you know, they're singing away in there and I'm out on the street, you know, now it's died down. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know I like being out here on the streets. You know, I mean, that's where I spent most of my Christian experiences, on the street doing street work. I came to Christ doing street evangelism. I loved being out meeting people, talking to them about Christ. I said, Lord, when... So I'm out there by myself. I said, Lord, when do I get to stand up in front of the group? When do I get to lead the group? When do I get to be the person that everybody hears from? And the Lord said to me, when you learn, John, it's not about you. When you learn, it's not about you. So anyway, we had this national meeting, and we seed this idea of starting groups all across France, and people are so excited because now we had about 450 North Africans, and they had the best time together, and they just said, "Oh, we've got to do this." Now, the other thing you need to know, that's the big picture, but if you were going to do something here in Jackson, you need to think about a ministry and not simply a conversion. You need to think about, you know, how do we actually get a group going? And what you need to realize is that all Muslims are not the same. We talked about, you know, that immigration scale of monocultural and bicultural. But when you look at the Muslim world, you probably have about, you know, less than 5% that are radical jihadists, less than 5%. The problem is, because there's so many of them, that's quite a big number. Then you have about 20% of the population that is theologically motivated in all that they do. These are people who take Islam seriously. They're like we, who were serious Christians. We try to reflect on our lives in a Christian way. The overwhelming majority, let's say 60%, could be 80, you know, with less over here and less over here, are just cultural Muslims. They're not asking any theological questions. They're just trying to get by in life. They're not, you know, they are Muslim, they're Islamic, because they can't imagine themselves being any other way. The problem with Islam is because it's such a religion where God is so separated from his people that they need something else to help them with their daily problems. And so most Muslims turn to what's called folk Islam. And this is probably what they have most in Indonesia, folk Islam, where you're really doing magic type stuff to get through life. You know, your child is sick, you go to the marabu, the shaman, and they do all these things. But by and large, you're just culturally a Muslim. And this is, you know, Mississippi is filled with cultural Christians. People who, yeah, I'm born Baptist, I was baptized Baptist, I'll always be Baptist. Maybe not on Friday night, but rest of the week. Then over here, you have the rest, because I'm not good at math, whatever the rest is, who are looking for a way out of Islam. They're not happy with Islam. I'll tell you a story about a young lady. A young lady, one of the women in our group, named Wafa, she was a young girl. When she turned 12, her brother decided, well, it's time that I teach my sisters how to pray. And so she was so happy that her brother took interest in her, showed her how to pray, and they were praying together as a family. You see, Islam is practiced in family groups, and that's why it's so precious to them, because, oh, you know, my brother taught me this, my grandmother taught me this, my father taught me this. And you do it together in these small little groups, and you do it together with your town, your city, your community. And so she starts praying, but she doesn't do it for long because, you know, praying as a woman is hard because you got to dress and clean, even though you're by yourself, and so she kind of gave it up. Then when she was in high school, she said, well, I got to take this seriously. If this is true, I got to be serious about, you know, my Islam. So she starts studying Islam and practicing Islam with all her heart. And as she's studying, she realizes, well, something's wrong here. Because when I read the Quran, and the Hadith, the Quran is the revelation from God. The Hadith is a story of what the Prophet did and said, so that in the Quran, you almost know nothing about Islam and what you're to do as a Muslim. The Quran is not a helpful guide in how to live your life. It's the Hadith, how Muhammad lived out those things, that it makes sense. So what happens is that as she read the Hadith in the Quran, she realized that there were things in there about like beating women. You know, it actually tell you how many times you can beat your wife when she's not being obedient to you, and, you know, that you can't break bones when you do it. It's not a helpful thing. And so she was upset by that. She was upset when she studied the history of Islam about how Islam was being spread with a sword, and she didn't like that. But you know what she disliked the most? Islamic prayers. She said, you know, I pray, I pray, I pray, but it's so mechanical because, you know, in the Islamic prayers, you are given the exact words and the exact motions. And you start out and you do all those things. It's like saying the Lord's Prayer with motions, and but you do it in stanzas. You know, imagine you say, Our Father who art in heaven, the next motion, hallowed be thy name. Then you go back, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Except it's Allah Akbar. Well, so what happens is that the more she prayed, she said, the more mechanical I felt and the more distance I felt from God. And so she decided to ask her friends, what if I just talked to God and didn't pray that way? Would that be okay? And they said, no, you can't pray to God that way. He is not going to listen to you if you pray that way. Well, she just ignored him and started praying. And so she just prayed and spoke to God with her open heart. And she said, I really enjoyed this. And she went to visit a friend of hers. And she said to her friend, She said, and this was, you've got to understand that in a country where everyone believes Islam and there's no public room for doubting or saying this isn't true. You'll never see in a Muslim paper, we're questioning this particular thing. But no, everybody believes it in every way. To doubt it means that, you know, I must be a bizarre person because I'm the only one I ever knew from all my history and cousins and family that ever doubted it. So she goes to her friend and says, you know, I'm having doubts about Islam. I just don't like prayer. I don't like this and that. And her friend said to her, she said, you know, Wafa, I don't believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God. She was so shocked at that statement, she ran home. She said, it's like if you're here and, you know, you go to your friend's house and he takes out a kilo of cocaine. So she goes home and she says, I was so afraid. But she said, I was also so comforted to know that I wasn't the only one who asked this question. Then she comes to France, and she starts going to these Christian meetings, the group of college ministry that I was talking about. And she says, and they're praying openly, and they're just speaking their heart to God, and they're singing, and it was so wonderful and beautiful, and their relationship with God was great. But then they talked about, you know, God is three people, and Jesus is the Son of God, and threw me off. But she said, I was so drawn to that intimacy that they have with God, that's what I wanted. So what you have in Islam is you have people who are looking for other things. Now what's interesting that when Muslims go looking for other things, they usually start with the approved religions. Now the approved religions are the religions of the book, the Bible. So Judaism and Christianity, those are kind of like the approved religions, but you know they have problems. But they'll look at Hinduism, they'll look at Buddhism, they'll look at other things as well. Now, in my motto of swimming at the shallow end of the pool, which group of people am I looking for? I'm looking for these people. I want to find these people. The other thing that happens is, you know, people, usually in this group, or could be in any group, have visions, prayers, and dreams. And so I've often thought that maybe one of the best way to find people is just to, you know, start a web page saying, had a dream about Jesus, let's talk. And see who writes you. So what happens is that these people are looking, and I want to give them experience of what they're looking at. I want to give them an alternative, but I don't want them to see it as a way that they're leaving their culture. So these are the people I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who are interested in the gospel. Now, this is important because most of Islamic evangelism is an argument. You're arguing basically three or four primary questions. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is there a Trinity? Did Jesus die on the cross? Is the Bible true? Those are the four arguments. In fact, I joked with one of my friends once. I said, you know what? I'm just going to make a tape that answers each of those four questions. And when they come to talk to me, I'm just going to get here, listen to this tape. Or here, listen to that tape. Now, what usually happens is that people will argue with you. How many of you have had this experience with Muslims? You know, where you know, you're friendly, but you know, you're arguing over, you know, the Bible, and they're quizzing you and all this other stuff. When I took my students to England, one of the things we did is we went to Debater's Corner or Speaker's Corner? Speaker's Corner. And there's a guy there by the name of Jay Smith who does debate Muslims, and he debates them at this corner, and so we wanted to go see what he did. And it was really great because he stood up on his platform and he was telling Muslims everything I've ever wanted to say to a Muslim. Your prophet was a pedophile. He was immoral. He was a warrior. He had to, you know, just tell him all these things. And he's up there saying all these things and the Muslims are spitting at him and calling him kafir. And, you know, they were just, you know, they were mad out of their minds. And so after it was over, we had a debriefing and he said, what'd you think? And I said, where are your converts? And he said, oh, we're not here to convert Muslims. We're here to keep English people from converting. And I said, well, I'm not at all interested in that. I said, the problem with arguing with Muslims is that you will not convince them. And quite honestly, when it comes to logic, Islam makes a whole lot more sense. God became man. He took on flesh. He dies on a cross as a sacrifice. God is knowable. Islam makes so much more sense. God's unknowable. He just wants you to do these things. If you do them well, he's going to reward you with a nice, happy afterlife. And he's a pretty good guy, so you don't have to try too hard. You know, in the final analysis, if you can get him to laugh at you, think, yeah, he's a pretty good guy, bring him on in. You know, you'll have to pay for your sins, but, you know, eventually you'll get out. That just makes so much more sense. It's simple. There's no Christology to try to, you know, to parse out. There's no Trinitarian theology to parse out. There's no complicated understanding of justification by faith and sanctification and adoption and union with Christ and all that stuff. But if you argue with Muslims, what you will do is that they will defend Islam. These people over here, if you're arguing with them about what is true and not true, they'll defend Islam even though they're rejecting it. In fact, this same girl, Wafa, that I told you about a year after she was a Christian, I was talking and I was criticizing Muhammad over some of the things he was doing. And you know what she did? She defended Muhammad as a Christian. Why? Because that's her. You know, that's like, you know, spitting on the Confederate flag in Mississippi. You don't do that. So you don't argue with Muslims. Listen to Muslims. And instead of comparing, and this is what we did in our groups, every time we met, we never said anything negative about Islam. We always presented Christianity in a positive way. And so it was kind of like, leave your Islam at the door and let's just talk about Jesus, what he says, what he does, and what he calls us to, and what he's doing in our life. And so there was no talk about, you know, Christianity being better than Islam. There's not a comparison of, you know, their logic against our logic, because that just doesn't work. In my book, I say if you're taking this approach with Muslims, it's like playing checkers with all the pieces pushed to the middle of the board. Now, what happens if you set up your checkerboard with all the pieces in the middle? There's nowhere to move. How many of you have felt that way with a Muslim? You know, there's nowhere to move. Now, so you just present Christ in a positive way. Now, here's what will happen. When you are talking to Muslims and they are arguing with you about things, this is what I always try to get them to agree to. I say, would you sit down and study the Bible with me and I'll answer your question? It's going to take several weeks of going through the Bible to answer your question in a way that needs to be answered. I'm not going to give you a 5-minute answer. Let's study the Bible. And what you want to do is you want to get them into a study of the Bible. Now, the other thing, if they say, no, I don't want to do that, you say, well, here, you go read the Bible and then we can talk about it. Now, it's very important that you say this to them next. You say, I've read your Quran. Have you read my Bible? Or at least, have you read one of the Gospels? And so go ahead and read the Quran. Don't worry about being converted by reading the Quran. It's, you know, the Quran is like you take all the verses in the Psalms and you cut them in the little strips and then you mix them all up and then you just pull them out and read them like one at a time. That's what reading the Quran is like. There's very few stories in it. There's no narrative. You know, there's references to stories. There's just, you know, these strange allusions to things that, and they're called surahs. Now, but it'll do you good to read the Quran. But don't try to understand it. If you don't understand it, you have to go to hadith. So you can say to your Muslim, I've read your Quran. Would you read my Bible? And then give them a gospel to read. And then talk to them about it. Because what you want to do is get them in long-term Bible study. Another great way to have a ministry with Muslims is open up your home to international students to live with you. Because when you do that, they're right there with you all the time. And what's interesting is, you know, you don't have to have a special talk about Christianity. You're being Christian all the time with them. I shared with you the story of Rohala, the young man who lived with us from Afghanistan about 3 years ago. He lived with us for about 6 months, then he moved out. Then he came back and lived with us for a couple months. And he's been involved with some people in our church and a community group, just kind of very casually. He always argued with us about Christianity when it came up. But what was interesting is we never really argued with him, and now he wants to become a Christian. you know, I read the text on Saturday about how, you know, I want to, and he said it in a very Islamic way, I want to go to paradise with you. I want to be part of your group. How do I become a Christian? So what do you think I said to him? Let's read the Bible together. Because he is a long way from becoming a Christian. Now, what was the reason he was afraid of becoming a Christian before now? Remember that part of his text? I didn't want to offend my family. And what you'll find when you're working with Muslims is this, is that they will be intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, but they will not give their lives to Christ because they're connected to people, dear loved ones and families, and they're thinking, I can't be the only one who believes this thing. Everyone I know believes in Islam, and I'm rejecting it. So they will intellectually believe in Christianity, but they won't leave Islam until some other point. Now, another thing that will happen when you're working with a Muslim and you know that you're getting to them, that the Spirit is working their heart, is that, you know, you'll meet someone, they're not a very practicing Muslim, and as you start working with them, they start reading the Bible, they'll think, you know, if I'm going to get interested in religion, I should get interested in my own religion first. And so what they will do is they will dive head first into Islam, saying, I need to really practice my own religion before I become another one. I always encourage that. I say, dive deep. Drink deep at the well of Islam, because you're going to vomit it all up in just a minute. So don't, when you see them wanting to study Islam, just realize the Spirit's at work in their heart. Because most of them don't know what Islam teaches. That's why they're Muslim. You know, if 100% Islam was wonderful, everybody would be moving to Syria and Iran. Right? But nobody wants to be there because that's not what anybody wants. So if they start looking at Islam, then you know that, hey, something is happening here. And then just be patient. Answer the questions the best way you can. But again, don't answer the question. Just say, well, let's read the scriptures about that. Invite them to group things, to be part of a group. That's very important, that because they want to experience religion communally. I think a big problem, if they're just meeting with you privately, secretly, they might become a Christian, but then they'll never want to tell anybody else they're a Christian. And I believe that one of the biggest barriers of the church in Arab world is that we haven't insisted that believers become part of a community. We've accepted the fact that, well, it's okay if you just make a confession that you are a follower of Jesus, then that's good. No, it's not good. You must become part of a church. You must become part of a community where you live out this faith together, because that's the power that changes the world. You know, in the first century, the church changed the Roman world. In China, it wasn't individual Chinese Christians that is changing China. It's the fact that they are churches. The churches together are changing China. Now, here's the good news. Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. And it's counterintuitive. The worst times in the world that we believe, oh, this is a horrible time to reach Muslims, is the best time. When Gulf War I broke out, when we were in France, we thought we better keep our heads down, you know. But Muslims wanted to talk. And so everything we did had a very positive response. You know, you're thinking, well, with everything that's going on in our own country with travel bans and all this, it must be a horrible time to work with Muslims. No, it's the best time to work with Muslims. Because anything you do to show them friendship, kindness, and love is really going to stand out and say, man, what's different about these people? So let me open it up for some questions. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Things you said is to find those specific Muslims who are interested. How do you find them?
Well, first of all, what we did is we went and we got other. We found, we went to all the churches and said, you know, this is who we are and what we do. And if you have any Muslims that are interested, let us know. We'll help you reach them. We got a call from one of these churches saying, we just had a Muslim walk through our door. It says he wants to become a Christian. We're not quite sure what to do with him. So we went and got him and introduced him to Christ and, you know, brought him into our network. So the other thing you do is if you're on a campus, like a university campus, you let them know that you're a Christian, and you visibly let as many people as you know that you're a Christian, you're an active Christian, then they'll come find you. So you need to figure out a way to let non-Christians know that you're Christian. And you pray that God would send Muslims into your life. You know. Now, here's the thing, is that you never know who those people are, so you sow widely. And in my book, I talk about if you want to have a ministry with Muslims, you just go to the local 7-Eleven or whatever, Piggly Wiggly, whatever, and you talk to the people behind the desk. Yes?
John, would you take a few minutes and talk about the security issues, given that almost all of our missionaries who work with Muslims go by their first name only, because they're not targeted by those who would be very angry at everything we're talking about through the year?
Well, well, we didn't have that problem because in the 90s, you didn't have this type of radical response. It is true that things have really changed in the because now the communities are much more closed and much more leery of the outside world. But my motto is I want everybody to know I'm a Christian. In fact, when we had, we were at these, they had the Mediterranean games in Montpellier, and so they had chaplaincies there, and so we were chaplains. And so our booth was right next to the Muslim booth. And, you know, I wanted everybody to know that I'm a Christian. And you know, they said, are you here to convert Muslims? And I always say, well, you know, I can't convert anybody. You know, God converts people. You can't convert people to Islam. So so anyway, I take a very different approach. I want people to know that I'm a Christian and I'm a teacher of Christianity. There's a great book written by Roland Mueller called Tools for Muslim Evangelism. In that book, he says, I want everybody to know that I'm a spiritual teacher and I teach people about Christianity so that people who want to know about Christianity can come and find me. Now, that is a problem in the Muslim world because you can get thrown out for that. That's the reason I thought being a pastor in a Muslim church, in an expat church, would be the best way for people to know that. But the goal of doing missions in the Arab world is not to stay in the country.
What about protecting the Muslim converts? When you did these gatherings of Muslims, was there ever concern that someone with ill intent toward them might be attracted to this group, and did you feel a responsibility to assure their safety?
Well, we had this one, Wafa would not come to the meetings if Muslims were coming from her school because she didn't want to be. She actually received a death threat from a friend from Moroccan neighbor of hers from the same town. He said, if you bring your Christian friends to Morocco, there's a place in my garden for both of you. And he didn't mean that to drink tea with him. So we only brought people in who were invited. You know, you had to be invited. It wasn't a public meeting. You were invited. And this was in France. We invited this one guy who was really a very serious Muslim, and he was so angry. He sat in the back of the room, and he was just angry because he, you know, he knew what we were doing, and he was just so opposed to that. But in the Muslim world, we cannot let the fear of persecution keep us from meeting as a church. Now, the problem is it's easy for me to say that to people that who are going to really suffer. I'll just get kicked out of the country. So I can't tell them you've got to take a public stand for Christ. But what I want them to do is I want them to experience the importance of a Christian community. Because when you experience the Christian community, that becomes a family for which you're now willing to die. And you know, the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what we need to do is we need to give the people in the Arab world the faith to believe that they need to stand up and be counted for Christ and take that, and some of them have. And so we need to be careful in how we do that, how we design churches in closed countries, but we have to do that. We can't give up that theological priority. The theology of evangelism is that a church must be established. Right? Evangelism is not winning people to Christ. That's not the goal of evangelism. You have failed if you've won 1 million people to Christ and not started a church. The worst thing in the world is, you know, movements like the Jesus film where they go around and report, oh, you had 345,000 decisions for Jesus. Well, how many churches were started? None. What did you do? Nothing. Nothing. So you must start a church. It's when you start that church, when people experience the power of the church, the family of the church, that will become the power that will be released in that community and make a difference. Now, you need to know this. The first church, a band of 12 men in that 12, there was someone who betrayed his Lord, Judas. If in a group of 12, there's going to be one person who betrays our Lord, why should we think that it'll be any different for us? That somewhere, somehow, you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be turned in, you're going to jail for your faith. Now, this is what's fascinating. We heard this story in Orlando. Remember the Turkish fellow told this story? He said, you know, I was going to this Bible study, and I wasn't even really a Christian yet, I think is what he said. He was about to become a Christian, and the police raid the thing. And they take them all down to the police station, and they say, if you deny your faith, if you say the Shahada, there's no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, you can go home. The leader of the group says it and goes home, the guy who's been leading the Bible study. Right? I'm not making this up. Rick was there. This guy, and I don't think he was a Christian. He was like on the edge. He can't say it. So he goes to jail. And they put him in this little cell that was like this big, and he's thinking every day he's going to die. And so he gets converted through this horrible persecution that he's going through. I think he's beaten. He's, threatened and all this stuff. You know what that did to him? It made him fearless. He realized when he looked death in the face with Jesus that there's nothing to be afraid of. And so he got something that we could never teach him from being tortured and threatened for his faith. So, again, that's easy for me to say. I live here in America, and if I'm in a country, I get thrown out. They might shove me on the airplane, but that's about all that's going to happen. But I go back to that verse in Philippians, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name. We should try selling that message in America. Maybe we'd have a more powerful church. Other questions? Yes, sir.
John, just you would probably agree with me. I think the first principle is nice, very nice. Nothing works, try everything. Love it. But you would agree that it's not just a matter of go deep with few or go less deep with wider audience. For you, it would be both and.
Yeah, well, here's the difference. You see, when the people who take this approach here, they have these people and they don't make room for anybody else. What I do is I go wide with everybody, but then when I find the one that wants to go, then we go with that one.
I'm just thinking about Jesus, the apostles.
Yeah. But remember, he had a lot of people.
Yes.
He picked the 12 out of a lot of people.
Yes, both.
Yeah. So you go deep with the people who want to go.
Yeah, that's all right.
But don't think that you can take people who don't want to go deep.
But and the other thing is, in terms of evangelism 101 or comfort groups, I think, goes both ways. It's not a matter of either or, but both and, because sometimes we have just one shot. And you see, Jesus and the apostles, and for me, it's both. I would agree with you. If you are not targeting discipling, but sometimes if I'm in the plane, I have just
right.
2 hours.
Yeah, but you see, I never worry about that because in my approach to evangelism, I just might be the next step for that person who takes a step with somebody else.
Yeah, I believe that when someone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, it's like a chain.
Yes, exactly.
I would be one of those links.
Right, exactly.
And for me, that's both ways. By the way, one thing that I love very much is that you emphasize the role of the community. I tell my students, I teach Christian conflict evangelism, Christian conflict Islam. I tell them, you don't need to know anything about Islam in order to reach out to people. But the other thing is that remember the community, because in the Bible, the perseverance of the saints is conditioned to the communion of the saints and the priesthood of all believers. You cannot have something without the community.
Exactly the point. If you got to go, you got to go, but if you want to ask questions, I'll stay around.
Feel free to leave.
But we can ask questions. No, I don't need to be at the airport till noon. So I got. Yes, sir.
So I find that we work with three international.
Right.
About 250 Saudis.
Yeah.
I find that the view beginning meetings, there's a lot of arguments, but it's almost like it's relationship building. So it takes me like 3 or 4 meetings to finally have them agree. Like, I'll read the Bible. They'll usually say, read the syrup. So I will not read the syrup unless you read a chapter of the Bible.
Well, there you go. I mean, the thing is that they come with a preconceived notion of what of Christianity, of Christians, and what they're trying to accomplish. And so that's a very normal thing that you begin there. And I like what you did, you know, okay, I'll read the surah, you read this part of the Bible, or I'll read the Bible, I'll read the Quran if you read the Bible. And just say, well, let's, instead of just doing the typical argument, just ask them to get in a longer conversation. Say, look, let's put this in its context, and you know, instead of just sit here and argue about it.
Is it important to read the hadith as well?
Well, the problem with hadith, it's, you know, it's unlimited. But you can read some of the most important hadith there. But they're fascinating little stories about, you know, the Prophet Muhammad was on a road and he said this to somebody, and so therefore we need to do this that way. The Prophet Muhammad uses this little brush to clean his teeth. That's why we use that little brush to clean our teeth. The Prophet Muhammad was said, you know, it's all these, they're very fascinating stories, and what you find out is the Prophet Muhammad is credited with saying or doing anything that was ever said or good by anybody else. About half the sayings of Jesus are given to Muhammad in the hadith.
So the conventional wisdom would say to recommend or read John.
Well,
would you recommend that or something else?
You know, it's interesting because most people would say that John may not be the best one to start with because it presents a pretty high Christology. But just have them read anything, really. Sometimes I'll ask them to read Luke.
Old Testament?
Yeah. You can ask them to read the Old Testament, as particularly Genesis, because there's a lot of similarities. I read Genesis with our Saudi guy living with us, and he'd say, well, it says in the Quran that they put Joseph in a well, not a hole. And I said, well, this is a well that's empty. That's why it's called a hole. And it said, I'm sure it's called, in a few verses later, it said, you know, in the well. Once you get to 1 in 100, then anything can happen.
You had said when your group got together.
Yes.
You know, you got together before you had a convert. So this group, you get together and you just pray, Lord God, bring us people. That's what you do until the Lord brings you people.
No, we would have to bring somebody with us to the meeting.
Okay.
Mike Clayroot.
So what would happen? Let's say the three of you decide you're going to start one of these groups, and so your responsibility is to bring some Muslim friend of yours to the group, and so you'll have tea together, you'll talk about, some story in the Bible, you'll talk, maybe one of you will share what God has done in your life this week, and then you'll have a prayer, and then you'll just sit around and enjoy one another's company.
Just so, have a fellowship on it.
Yeah, but there's always. You make it clear that, look, we want you to come. We're going to talk about a passage in the Bible. But then you just make it fun. Oh, this was a great afternoon. Really loved it. We really loved talking about these things. It was so interesting. They see how you love and care for one another. Abrazo. This is a great man, a great missionary. The work and he's done all across the world and 2 continents has been amazing. And on this continent, too.
You talk about a son in the woods. I have never lost a son in the woods, but I learned from the Africans how to get an antelope out of elephant grass.
How's that?
You set a fire to it, and the antelope leaves, but the lions come with it. I don't know how that.
Now, this is what I want to tell you. Dr. Long was in Africa, and there was a rhino charging him.
Hippopotamus.
Oh, sorry. You tell the story.
No, I'm wrong with
that. Okay. The hippopotamus is charging him, and he's standing there, and you kill it, coming right at you.
And I was running out of ammunition. I had 2 rounds left.
I wanted to tell you thank you so much. Thank you. We enjoyed getting to know you.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah.
Have you heard of the TOAG ministry and the Frontier Mission approach to evangelizing Muslims?
No.
I have a son-in-law and a daughter who had gotten involved with TOAG. Their approach was to go to where they are, go to their mosque,
and talk to them there.
Burqa, pray with them as if you're praying to the same. And I went round and round with my son-in-law about, yes, in Arabic, Allah is God.
Right.
If you get an Arabic Bible, it will call God Allah.
Let me just give a hug to these brothers.
But their God is not God.
God bless you.
Their God's not the same.
You see, I don't like that method.
I don't either.
Because I don't want to give them misunderstanding about what I am. I'm a Christian. I'm there because I'm a Christian, and I'm not going to try to present myself as anything other than a Christian, right? Yeah.
John, I want to ask real quick your national program that you put together for France.
Right.
What was the final conclusion? Were you pretty happy with how?
Well,
that
I didn't tell you.
Out?
I didn't tell you how it fell apart simply because of human sin and jealousy and other things like that.
Hi, Lisa.
So what happened is that never got off the ground for several reasons, a long story, but primarily because the guy, our supervisor, did not believe in that approach. He believed in this working deeply, and so they never supported that work, even though all our teams in France said, we want to do this. He said, no, we're not doing that.
But you started to see it work.
Oh yeah, we were doing it anyway because, you know, and
you
so
were happy with the result.
Well, it was very slow going because the problem was this: is that what made these groups work had to be a combination of things. It had to be competent leadership, a core group of committed and converted North Africans, great music, which is hard for people to do, and then good teaching and preaching. So, you know, all the elements you need to start a church, you need to do that. And so it was very slow going. We were able to get one group going for a while. We tried to get other groups going in other places. They had these meetings, but it never really took hold and got going because no one committed to doing it. And it became clear that my presence there was not helpful to the mission.
Your majority of the time that you stayed over there, were you in Arles, or so you say?
Montpellier. It's an hour southwest of Arles, on the coast.
I got a dumb question. My name is Max.
Hi, Max.
All right, thank you.
Thank you.
How do you relate
to, lack of a better term, professional missionaries? If you think they're barking up the wrong tree, they're going about it the same way, and they say, well, maybe this is how we've always done it, or the book says, and they've got a guideline.
Yeah. You know, that's an inertia that you can never get around, and what you have to do is you just have to keep working your method and showing them that this is how you do it. And what was interesting is that our other missionaries were not convinced of what we were doing until what we were doing really worked. And then they wanted to do what we're doing, because if you do the other thing, you're not doing anything. You know, you're standing in a market waiting to talk to somebody. Yeah. And you know, you're drinking coffee with people in the coffee shop, and you're hoping that, you know, you're going to drive them somewhere because they need a place to go. And you're thinking, okay, I'm being their friend. You're, you know, having them for dinner and maybe having a bit of a religious conversation. But when it's all said and done at the end of the week, you look back and say, I haven't done anything. Whereas this approach, you know, you're meeting with people, preparing them to teach a Bible study, you're discipling them in Christ, you're, you know, taking them to meet other people, you're meeting with pastors, trying to get them to dream about, you know, starting this type of group in their city. And so you're doing a lot of other things that, you know, you're doing professional missionary work. The problem with most missionaries is they're taking a lay approach to the ministry, where they should be taking a professional approach to the ministry of designing a strategy that requires their full-time attention, not a friendship evangelism approach where you're just kind of hanging out with people.
One more question about safety. You know, some of the I've been to some of those countries, but I've never been to a total Muslim country, and you know, I just try to be friendly and you'll meet somebody.
Sure, especially in the Arab world. The other thing is that there's absolutely, you cannot get in trouble talking about Jesus in a Muslim country. Because usually they're asking you questions, or you're asking them questions. And so you're not trying to evangelize them. You're just telling them about your experiences, they're telling about you. You get in trouble when you start giving out literature. You get in trouble when you start having meetings where they're being converted. But just talking about religion, well, you know, well, you're trying to witness to us. No, they were asking me questions. I was asking them questions. I didn't convert anybody. So
I always say I was trying to learn more about.
Yeah, that's what I was just asking questions about Islam. So you can't get in trouble for that. They don't worry much about that because they don't believe that Muslims convert. So they're not worried about the tourist that's going through that doesn't speak their language and isn't holding meetings in their home. You get in trouble when you hold meetings in your homes, when you're giving them Bibles, when people are converting, and that arises to the level where people come looking for you.
Well, how could they get around that? You know, if someone says, hey, can I have a Bible? How would you get them one? Just say,
well, you just say, look, yeah, here's, you go on the internet and look, and you can find one, and they'll send you one in the country. I don't know how to get a Bible. You know, that's how I'd get one if I wanted one. So there's all kind of ways you can get around you actually distributing Bibles. Because they can get a Bible if they want. I think they sell Bibles in most bookstores in the Arab world. You can probably get them anywhere in Indonesia, right? So.
Thank you. James Riotti would love your strategic thinking.
Well,
because, I mean, that's what he does. On business, you see, as well as ministry.
You see, this is what...
Everything he wants to know, is it scalable?
Well, see, that is my biggest worry, and what you heard... We were not able to do that because it was killed by the guy up top who wanted it done his way. Someone like him would say, do that.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
Do that, I will fund that.
Yeah.
Because he knows, he said, it makes all the sense in the world. See, what I'm not committed to is doing stupid things.
Yeah, yeah.
But when I find something I think will work, because see, I believe that what needs to happen is you need to take these English churches and you need to take the core people in that and you need to train them to start 10 other churches around that. And then the ones who are most successful at starting the churches, then you send them to the seminary to be trained to pastor. But the first thing they have to do is you got to see if they have the gift of ministry. And so you could, the one church starts 10 churches. And so the pastor, he teaches them, you know, how to do evangelistic Bible studies, how to lead worship and all those things. They go out and do it.
Sure.
So you multiply it. I heard from both your buddies.
Good. I saw Mitchell. I didn't know. See Neil yet.
I don't know. Neil said, can we talk tonight or tomorrow? I said, well, tonight I'm on a plane late 30, but tomorrow we can talk.
Okay.
And then I told Moore, I said, I could, you know, just call.
They're ready to talk.
Good. Thank you.
We'll be in touch.
So anyway, this is who I am.
Good.
But that's also who I am. I tell people what I think.
Thank you so much. I know that.